I have a confession to make, and I'm going to have you turn back to Psalm 102. It's page 501, Mary. I don't want to know what she just said. Psalm 102. I confessed this to a couple people, one of them being Jolly Moody. 3 weeks ago on Sunday night, when I spoke from Psalm 102, verse 18, on the generation to come, and when I got the notes out, these are notes that I have used before, some 10 years ago, and for what it's worth, I always read over them, and I try to read a couple extra resources, and you can't reheat a souffle, but macaroni and cheese reheats just fine, you know, and. This is when I picked out the notes, I remember thinking, this sermon only has 2 points. And that's rare for me. They always have at least three. The reason behind that is J. Vernon McGee says, 4's too many and 2's not enough, you know. So, but sometimes there's just 2 is just all there is in the text, and that's fine. You know, you don't want to be a slave to these kind of rules. But when I got to the end of the sermon, I remember thinking, I'm tired, I'm going on vacation tomorrow, and I don't know how to end this thing. So, and it was almost 7 o'clock anyway, so I thought, okay, that's, you know, any landing you walk away from is a good landing, right? So we prayed and pronounced the benediction, and off we went. So on Tuesday of this week, I'm going back and dealing with my notes, and I found out I had neglected to bring an entire last page of those notes. There was a whole third point that I just completely left off, and it's sort of, I was telling Jolly Moody about that. I said, I guess it's true, my preaching is like baloney. No matter where you cut it off, it's all about the same. And he confessed, he said, when I go back and use notes I've used before, he said, I find I can get 2 or 3 sermons out of what I've done before. So I'm going to at least use this as a jumping off point and then go into just a direction that's been on my heart. If I might remind you, Psalm 102 and verse 18, let me just read that to you. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Larry, could I have just a little more oomph tonight? It seemed like, there you go. That sounds a little, about 6 dBs more. Did you know that the human ear can only distinguish a difference of 3 decibels? And until then, we go up in notches. So about 6 dBs, that sounded good to me. I don't know what you did, but I like it. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. What was recorded was the grace and salvation that God gave to his people. How was it recorded? It was written in the scriptures, and especially for us, it comes to us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was about the time I thought, I don't know how to end this, and it should end by the point I left behind was, why was it recorded? And the whole point of it was recorded for a generation to come. Now, all of this is introduction to where I want to go tonight, but 1 Peter 1:12 talked about the work of the prophets, and Peter wrote, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, meaning the Christians in the first century, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets, when they prophesied to ancient Israel, and for the most part, Israel turned a deaf ear, but it wasn't just for their generation. It wasn't just for their children or even their grandchildren. It was for a generation to come. It was for the first century Christians. It was for us as well. When we labor together as a church, it is not just for ourselves. We've been talking about the children's ministry. That is important. It is not just for our children or for our grandchildren. It is for those we cannot see, for a generation to come, for a people that shall be created. And the reason it has been recorded in the scriptures, the reason that we work to teach and preach to our children and them to their children and for the generation to come is for a very real, practical reason. We must, every single one of us, die. Every single one of us must come to our time of dying. It's appointed unto men once to die. Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm about to be poured out as an offering. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've heard me mention before, who was for many years the pastor of Westminster Chapel. And he was just a little short Welshman, very strict, very stern, very, very biblical in his preaching. And you would never think of him in these terms. And yet when he grew old and ill and it came toward his time of dying, when friends would come to visit him, he would just shake his head and say, I'm just an old sinner. I'm just an old sinner. Now, when I think of sinner, I don't think of Martin Lloyd-Jones. But Lloyd-Jones knew that God knew the secrets of his heart like he knows the secrets of ours. And yet, even when we look into our own heart and we find out that we're a whole lot worse than we thought we were, the other side of that coin is when we look to Jesus, we find out that his grace is a whole lot bigger than we ever dreamed it could be. And when Martin Lloyd-Jones was within just a few days of his dying, he was visited by a friend who found him sitting in his chair, mostly silent. He didn't say much in those days. And quoting from the words of an old hymn, this friend said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I hate to see you sitting here, weary and worn and sad. And he said that Lloyd-Jones roused himself and with great effort, but with great vigor, he said, not sad, not sad. You have to ask yourself, how can death be faced with such certainty? It goes back to the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Because he lives, we shall live also. And the thing that sustained Lloyd-Jones, the thing that will sustain every single one of us when it comes to dealing with death, when it comes to our own time of dying, is something the world ridicules, but it is a vivid, consuming hope of heaven. This has been a strange and hard week in many ways. Wednesday afternoon, I went to see other people there and ended up passing three times in a hall a lady, and all of a sudden I realized I was looking at Alberta Miller. And I don't think she could have called my name, but there was recognition to some extent in her eyes. And there in that hallway for several minutes, we just talked about heaven. And we talked about some things that other people have shared with me that I don't know that I could share with you tonight. And we talked about what Jesus had to say about heaven. And there were tears in her eyes. And she said, oh, I want to go. I don't use this cheaply. But Michael's mother is nearing the end of her life. And by the grace of God, Michael's daughter, Penny, about a year and a half ago, was able to lead her to the Lord. And a lot of people have talked to her. And we're just grateful for that. But she's said to her family that she just wants to go home. Leona Moody, going in for this operation to open up her neck. If there's anybody ready to go and be with the Lord Jesus, it's Leona and Jolly Moody. And yet, we love life, every single one of us. Even as they sometimes would look to me with tears in their eyes about what they were facing. At the same time, maybe you've heard Jolly say, he talked about something that happened to him a few years ago, and he's told me any number of times, I'll never fear death again. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. How do we face death like that? That kind of confidence is open to every single child of God, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It sustained the early church through times of horrible persecution. It sustained them through torture, through a martyr's death more horrible than anything we could say. In the catacombs under the city of Rome. Most of those things were constructed, by the way, as aqueducts and, frankly, sewers. We talk about the catacombs as though it was some romantic thing, standing for the Lord in a pagan society. How would you like to live in a sewer? And yet in the catacombs under the city of Rome, where during times of persecution, sometimes hundreds of Christians hid from those who would mistreat them, these early believers painted pictures of heaven on the catacomb walls, and they imagined it as a beautiful place with verdant green hills, trees, places where people ate together and laughed together, where children ran and played nearby. Now, that doesn't sound like our cloudy, wispy, vague version of heaven that we imagine. That's not how they thought of it. They have tombs down there. How would you like to be buried in a sewer? Places where Christians who died were buried in the walls of those catacombs. And they found inscriptions down there. While persecution was raging above, some of them died because of the persecution. What did they put? What did they inscribe on the walls of these tombs? Things like this, quote, "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives." Another said, "One who lives with God." Another said, "He was taken up into his eternal home." In the year 125 AD, this is approximately 25 to 30 years after the Apostle John died, there was a Greek named Aristides who wrote to a friend of his to explain why this new religion, the Christianos, the Christians, why it was so successful. And listen to what he wrote. He said, quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." This almost sounds foreign to us today, doesn't it? But these attitudes were firmly rooted in the Scriptures. Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I can't tell you how many times I've just stopped on those last few words, "to die is gain," and asked myself, do I really believe that? I do believe it, but I got to tell you, sometimes I don't feel like I believe it. "I desire," Paul wrote, "to be with Christ, which is better by far." I got to tell you, there's an awful lot in this old body of mine that still believes it's better here. Paul wrote, "As long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We should prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." We're not talking about seeking death or seeking martyrdom, but to be home with the Lord. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he deliberately chose common physical terms: place, house, rooms. He was giving his disciples and us something tangible and real to look forward to. We picture heaven too often as a misty, wispy realm of disembodied spirits. That's not only hard to imagine, it's downright spooky and unattractive. We're not made for such an existence. God made us physical beings. We love our bodies, do we not? We don't want them to hurt. We don't want them to fail. We don't want them to ache. We are physical beings. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." A place, by definition, is physical. What we are suited for, what God has designed us for, is a place like the one that God has already made for us, earth, only not marred by sin and death. And the Bible teaches that the climax of history will be the creation of new heaven and new earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with the resurrected Jesus. What the Bible calls heaven is a real place. It's real because, first of all, there our treasures lie. Listen to what Jesus wrote in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." I hate it when people take advantage of older people. And some few years ago, when both Jess and Naomi Argabright were still alive, somebody broke into the back of their house while they were still there and stole some things off of their back porch. And they were outraged and they felt violated. I remember it's been a couple of decades ago at this point, but my parents had somebody burglarize their house and they changed the locks and nobody was ever caught. And my mom said she felt violated for months after that. Jesus said, heaven is a place where no thief can touch our treasures. And our treasures are not gold rings or silver earrings or stocks or bonds or keys to safe deposit boxes. I don't know whatever else it might be, but at the very least, our treasures are people. As time goes by, don't you have more treasures in heaven? People, Christian people, biblically literate people, sometimes have near-death experiences in which they describe, sometimes even see, people about them, welcoming them, gathering, calling to them. The Old Testament talked about being gathered to your people. This is not a cunningly devised fable. It's not a fairy tale. Our treasures, at the very least in heaven, are people. There our treasures lie. Heaven is a real place because there our names are written. Luke 10:20, Jesus said, "Do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you," he told his apostles, "but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You say, well, is that just for the apostles? No. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul was preaching, the Bible says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Appointed means literally enrolled, has the idea of writing them down. Child of God, your name is written down in heaven. Some people get all puffed up over the fact that they got their name on a church membership roll. Guys, I've seen the book. We jokingly refer to it as the Book of Life here at the church office. It's old and musty and dusty, and I'm glad my name is written in there too. But there isn't really anything to brag about there. Your name is written on a yellowed piece of paper, bound in a book. We're glad it is. My name is written on that membership roll. I can go back down that hallway to a real place, to our secretary's office, and get in that closet and get out that old book, and I can turn to the T's and I can find my name and the names of my family. It's written down in a real place, and I can go see it. I used to tell you that my name was written down at the college I graduated from, that I could go there and see it. I can't tell you that anymore because a year ago when we went on vacation, we went down to Branson, Missouri. And on the way there, we stopped at my old alma mater. And we got to get in some of the old buildings and the place where they had all the pictures of everybody that graduated. And I was going to show my wife my graduation picture. I couldn't find it. Now, at that point, she's looking at me as if to say, where were you all those years that I was writing love letters to you while you were in college? I can't remember if I didn't get my picture taken and it didn't make it up there. It totally blew the illustration. I can go to Springfield, Missouri, and I can search, but so far I haven't. Now, I've got the diploma. I have proof that I was there. There are other pictures in my yearbooks. But actually, it doesn't seem to be there on the wall. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is written down in heaven. It means you belong there. It's written in a real place, in a real book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And I don't know what it looks like, but it looks a whole lot more impressive than our church membership roll. And one day, you can go there and see your name. Heaven is a real place because our true home is there. Now listen to what Paul is actually saying, Galatians 4:26, talking about the New Jerusalem. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Sometimes I have friends that say, oh, I just don't like cities. You be careful, because we're headed for one. The Bible starts with a pear in a garden, and it ends with a multitude in a great city, a garden city, the New Jerusalem. Jesus said in John 14:2, and I'm going to read the way the ESV has it. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? We've done this before. I don't want to argue translations. You understand about the Jewish father's house, and when a young man would marry, he would add on a room to his father's house, and at the end of that betrothal, he would bring his bride back to his father's house. And in a great family with many sons, there would be many rooms. There was always room in the father's house. This is the image that Jesus is using. But he's saying, if it were not so, why would I have told you this? It's a real place. Paul said, we would rather be at home with the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. Maybe I'm turning into an old curmudgeon. Please don't say amen right there. You just hurt my feelings. When we came to our vacation time, I was looking forward and I was ready to get out of the harness for a little bit. But there's also, you know, God's really blessed you when the best shower and the best bathroom and the best bed you got's at home. And honestly, I actually thought this, especially with, you know, my daughter and her family just down two blocks from us. We didn't want to go too far or be away too long. And I actually thought to myself, okay, let's get this over with. I knew it'd be good to get away, and it was. But I had been thinking it for a few days, and about 3 days before we came home, I looked at my wife and said, you about ready to go home? She said, yes. Get tired of living out of a suitcase. I love my in-laws. I love to be at their place. At the very least, sometimes I just want to watch what I want to watch on TV, but I digress. But just the idea, don't you want to be at home? You ever look around at this world and say, oh, I just want to be home. Now, there's still an awful lot I don't want to leave. And I immediately say, oh, Lord, not tonight. But we would rather be at home with the Lord. I preached at my brother's church some years ago. And I was talking about being at home in the Father's house. And somehow we were talking about contemporary worship and people coming comfortable. And I love the fact that at Moody Church, kind of like here, there were some people in suits and ties and some people in blue jeans and sandals. And everybody just seemed comfortable to be there. And I made some comment about that, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, your brother told us to speak in pictures, and I want to take exception with something you said. She said, if I'm going to go before the president, I'm going to put on the best dress I have. And if I'm going to come before the King of Kings, I want to wear my best dress to come to church. I almost said, that's your best dress? But I didn't. I bit my tongue. And I didn't say much. I didn't want to fight with her. She's a nice lady. She's mad at me. But hey, why should today be different? And so I didn't say much in response. But a few weeks later, I was at my dad's. I went to my dad's. And I went in and I sit down in this chair and I put my feet up. And I had on blue jeans and a t-shirt. And my dad was bringing me something to, you know, a handful of cookies or something. And I thought, hey, I'm at my dad's. And then it occurred to me, I always feel at home in my father's house. Now, I'm not telling you, be slovenly. I understand the idea of wanting to, you know, from certain people's perspective, wanting to put on your best when you come to church and all that. I always tell people, come as you are, unless you're a nudist. We got to draw the line somewhere. But the point here, when it comes to being home, I don't know what you imagine heaven is like. I don't know what your relationship with your earthly father was like. You're going to be in your father's house. You can be at home. You're going to be at home there. I do want to mention this. I don't want to spend much time with it. I've said it before so often, but the missionary's name was Henry C. Morrison, who, because his wife had died and he was in ill health, he finally came back home. And this was in the early days of the 20th century, and as his ship pulled in, there was a band there and a crowd of people, and he thought at first they were welcoming him home. He didn't realize that President Teddy Roosevelt was also on the ship. And when the president disembarked and the whole crowd and the band moved off, and then Henry came down the gangplank by himself with his suitcase, and there's an empty dock and all of this confetti, and he stood there and he began to weep, and he said, oh God, after all this time, nobody's here to welcome me home. And he said in his heart, he felt as if God said to him, Henry, you're not home yet. Child, you're not home yet. Heaven is a real place because it's our home. Heaven is a real place because our citizenship is there. Paul said, Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend Bob Montgomery married a Canadian woman. I always told her that I heard Canada was a nice place. And her name was Joyce. And when their children were born, up until they, you eventually have to choose which one you're going to be, but their children had dual citizenship for a while. They were citizens of the United States and of Canada. You can't be a citizen of a place that doesn't exist. We're Americans, and I'm glad. I understand that we have a problem of poverty, but may I say to you again, poverty in America and poverty in the rest of the world are two entirely different things. My brother Kurt and his son Zach, along with 10 other people, just got back from a mission trip to Uganda. Not Uganda, that's where Paul Birch is. They went to South Africa. And twice, in telling us about it and showing pictures of the orphanage where they went to work, and how these little girls would just cling to them. They thought, you're rich Americans. You've come to take us home. You've come to adopt us. And twice, my brother Kurt just broke down in tears. And I said to him, poverty in America and poverty in the rest of the world are different things, aren't they? And he says, oh, they sure are. We're here. We're citizens of America. I'm glad we're citizens of America. But if we're believers in Christ, we have a dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. May I say that holds the higher priority. You can't be a citizen of a place that doesn't exist. All of these things and many more point to the idea that heaven is a real, tangible place. Let me again quote from Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Quote, God never gave up on his original plan for human beings to dwell on earth. In fact, the climax of history will be the creation of new heavens and a new earth, a resurrected universe inhabited by resurrected people living with the resurrected Jesus. Now, in light of all of this, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, how should we then live? Ted Decker was a missionary kid who said that he saw the hope of heaven burn brightly in the hearts of converts in what we would think of as Stone Age tribes in Indonesia, his parents, missionaries, working among them. And he said, I saw the hope of heaven burning brightly in their faces and their hearts. He said, when we visited American Christians, he said, I didn't see it so much. And he wrote a book and he challenged American Christians to do four things regards to heaven. First of all, he says, intentionally set your mind on heaven. Don't buy into the idea that those who are heavenly minded are of no earthly good. Those who are heavenly minded do the most earthly good. And Paul the Apostle said, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Intentionally set your mind on heaven. The second thing he challenged us to do was to enjoy all of the pleasures of this life as God intended us to do, because they are foretastes of heaven. And they will draw us to heaven if we approach them in the right way, not as an end in and of themselves. Because the best this world can offer us has diminishing returns. Things that thrill a child aren't so thrilling to someone in their 70s or 80s. This world gives us diminishing returns. If we think this is all there is, we would have to be panicked and full of fear to realize that all of those pleasures are diminishing. But if the pleasures of earth that God gives us are foretastes of the heaven to come, well, that's an entirely different matter. Set your mind on heaven. Enjoy the pleasures of life as foretastes of heaven. The third thing he says, accept the pain of life that inevitably comes our way and allow it to prod you toward heaven. Allow it to prod you toward our Creator's arms. You see people go through such things sometimes at the end of their lives. I know that Sue started her dialysis. And I know she was dealing with that. And I'll say this on Tuesday. But I want you to know that it looked for all the world like she'd got ready for bed and sat down in her easy chair and turned on the TV and then leaned her head over and just gone to sleep. My grandmother went to sleep in her own bed. She went to bed one night, closed her eyes in her bedroom, and opened her eyes in one of Jesus' rooms. I wish that's how every one of you could go. I wish that's how I could go. Not tonight. But sometimes I see people that go through such pain. Twice, my mother dealing with Alzheimer's. My friend Steve Brown says, if you can spell Alzheimer's, you don't have it. I'm not sure if that's comfort or not. We're all going to run for our dictionaries tonight, aren't we? But twice my mother came to herself two different times and she looked at me and said, oh, Dave, I don't want to live like this. And all I could say is, I know, Mom. Sometimes the pain of life gets us ready to leave. Decker said, accept the pain that inevitably comes our way. Allow it to prod you toward heaven. And the fourth thing he said, fan your vision of heaven into a burning flame by singing about it, reading about it, meditating on it, thinking, imagining what it must be like. And in that regard, let's let God's words fire our imaginations. Don't turn there. Even if you would, you're Baptist, I know you don't do anything you don't want to do. But close your eyes and just listen to these words. It's as far from a wispy, intangible place as could be. Listen to Revelation 21. John the Revelator said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's all ours because God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the meantime, you keep remembering, it's all right, child. You're not home yet. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that some hearts, even here tonight, are aching over someone that they've lost. We're grateful to you, O God, that these things are real and not a fairy tale. We're so sad that we won't see Sue anymore on this earth. But, oh God, can we even imagine what she is experiencing right now? How you lifted all of her burdens off of her and welcomed her home. Because of Jesus, you will welcome each one of us if our faith is in you. Our times are in your hand. In the meantime, help us to live for you in what seems to be an increasingly difficult and perilous time. Yet fill us with the joy of the Lord. Fill us with the joy of heaven. We pray, O God, that the joy of heaven would radiate through our lives. Help us, Father, to remember we're not home yet, but we will be sometime. Not in a someday far away, wispy, intangible sense, but in a real place where we really will get to see your face. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given us all this because you died for us and rose again. We praise you, O God. In your holy name we pray. All the people said, amen.